started here, and today is our eighth lesson. Our eighth lesson on the subject of hymnology, and we've been picking out different hymns to study that have different themes to them. Today's theme is grace, and it is the most famous hymn that has ever been written, and it is the hymn Amazing Grace by John Newton. And again, as with all the other hymns, I want to read the histories or some of the history behind the hymn. And then we want to look at the verses and what the writer said, and then, of course, compare them to Scripture and see if we can learn some things that will bless your heart. The only problem with this song to me is people are so familiar with it, they sing it in their sleep, and they can sing it with their eyes closed and daydreaming about other things. They miss the power sometimes of the words. And then when you read the testimony behind the hymn, it's even greater. This greatest of all hymns that was ever written was really written by the worst of all sinners. One of the worst men that ever walked this earth, named John Newton. And it is the story of amazing grace, the dramatic salvation and testimony of his life. And that's one of the reasons why I believe in Christ so much and believe in the Bible, is the power he has to change the worst of sinners. And not only the Bible talk about the worst of sinners, and we'll look at some of them later, but also history has shown that God can take the worst sinners you can imagine, those that people probably think there's no hope for, save them and change them. This man ended up becoming a preacher, pastor, a hymn writer, wrote hundreds of hymns. I'll read the history here in a minute. And also was a tool to influence government in England to abolish slavery. And the interesting thing was he was a slave ship owner. And then he would be so radically transformed by one thing, the grace of God. So I've got two books now that have the story of the history behind it. I'm going to read both accounts. I also have a book. I don't know if I have it in my office anymore. I think I lent it out or gave it away. I haven't seen it since. But a book entitled The Devil on the Deck. The Devil on the Deck. And that was a book that one wrote who really studied deeply the life of John Newton. And that's what they called him. The Devil on the Deck. He was a ship owner and a slave trader, and he was such a horrible sinner that they gave him that title, The Devil on the Deck. But this again is from Songs in the Night by Henry Garapi, and here's his story, his history of amazing grace. From slave ship owner to salvation. One of the most popular and beloved hymns of all, Amazing Grace, was penned by John Newton of England in the 1700s. The hymn relates the pilgrimage of its author, who was radically transformed by the grace of God. John Newton's devout mother dedicated him early to the ministry and began his religious training at an early age. He could recite the catechism and hymns by the age of 4. However, his mother died when he was 7. And at the age of 11, after several years of school away from home, he went to sea with his sea captain father. Later, he served in the British Navy, deserted the Navy, and when he was caught, he was put in irons and whipped in public. Then John Newton abandoned all religious principles taught by his mother and embarked on a life of such debauchery that his friends despaired of his sanity. He signed on a slave ship and soon was master of his own ship, dealing in the monstrous evil of bringing slaves from Africa. With a whip in one hand and a gun in the other, often given to drunkenness and lust, he sank into the deepest depths of sin. In 1748, at the age of 23, He ran into a savage storm that threatened to carry him and his ship to the bottom. They say that there are no atheists in foxholes during a war, and perhaps it is equally true that there are no atheists on a ship caught in a vicious storm at sea. Newton thought of himself like Jonah as the cause of the mountainous waves and raging wind that threatened to engulf the boat and its passengers. This close brush with death set him thinking about the true meaning of life and led him to read at sea Thomas A. Kempis's classic Imitation of Christ. The Holy Spirit used the storm and that book to convict him of his need of Christ. Sick of his pitiful condition and of the filthy slave business, he was led to leave the slave trade and ultimately to go into the ministry. All through his life, John Newton never ceased to marvel at the grace of God that transformed him so completely. While pastoring his church in the town of Olney, O-L-N-E-Y, he wrote his spiritual autobiography in a song that God gave him from the dark night of his soul. Most people who sing these words about God's grace, quote, that saved a wretch like me, end quote, do not feel that they have been wretches. But that is exactly what John Newton realized he was when Christ saved him. Wherever he went to preach, large crowds gathered to hear the, quote, old converted sea captain, end quote. He declared, had you known that my conduct, principles, and heart were still darker than my outward condition, how little would you have imagined that such a one was reserved to such an instance of the providential care and exuberant goodness of God. His testimony has resonated around the world in his beloved hymn. The tune, so perfectly wedded to these words, is an early American folk melody, a plantation tune from the southern United States. In his later years, Newton joined John Wilberforce and other leaders in the crusade to abolish the slave trade in England. In the year of Newton's death, 1807, the British Parliament abolished slavery throughout its domain. From his new life in Christ, Newton once wrote, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds, and come my soul, thy suit prepare, along with many others. He set down his own epitaph, which today can be read on a granite tombstone marking his grave. These are the words on the tombstone. John Newton, minister. Once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. Our spiritual biography, no doubt, is quite different and less dramatic. However, we also are debtors to the same grace of God for saving us from sin and granting to us the blessings of his salvation. We can echo Newton's testimony of amazing grace. And one other history of this hymn by Kenneth Osbeck, 101 Hymn Stories is the name of this book. And much of this is similar, but there's a few other insights. It says this, in a small cemetery of a parish churchyard in Olney, England, stands a granite tombstone with the following inscription. John Newton, clerk. Once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slavers in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. This fitting testimonial, written by Newton himself prior to his death, describes aptly the unusual and colorful life of this man, one of the great evangelical preachers of the 18th century. John Newton's mother, a godly woman, died when he was not quite 7 years of age. When his father remarried, and after several brief years of formal education away from home, John left school and joined his father's ship at the age of 11 to begin life as a seaman. His early years were one continuous round of rebellion and debauchery. After serving on several ships, as well as working for a period of time on the islands and mainland of the West African coast, collecting slaves for sale to visiting traders, Newton eventually became a captain of his own slave ship. Needless to say, the capturing, selling, and transporting of black slaves to the plantations in the West Indies and America was a cruel and vicious way of life. On March 10th, 1748, while returning to England from Africa during a particularly stormy voyage, when it appeared that all would be lost, Newton began to read Thomas A. Kempis's book, Imitation of Christ. Kempis was a Dutch minister. From 1380 to 1471. This book is still printed today as a religious classic. The message of the book and the frightening experience at sea were used by the Holy Ghost to sow the seeds of Newton's eventual conversion and personal acceptance of Christ as his Savior. For the next several years, he continued as a slave ship captain, trying to justify his work by seeking to improve conditions as much as possible, even holding public worship services for his hardened crew of 30 each Sunday on the ship. Eventually, however, he felt convicted of the inhuman aspects of this work and became a strong and effective crusader against slavery. Newton returned to England, established a home with his youthful sweetheart, Mary Catlett, whom he had married on February 12, 1750, and he became a clerk at the port of Liverpool for the next 9 years. During this period, he felt the call of God increasingly to preach the gospel and began to study diligently for the ministry. He was greatly aided and influenced by the evangelist George Whitfield, as well as the Wesleys, John and Charles. But he decided to stay within the established Anglican church rather than to join forces with these dissenters. At the age of 39, John Newton was ordained by the Anglican church and began his first pastorate at the little village of Olney near Cambridge, England. His work for the next 15 years was a most fruitful and influential ministry. Especially effective was the use of the story of his life and his conversion experience, which he told often. In addition to preaching for the stated services in his own church, Newton would hold services regularly in any large building he could secure in the surrounding area. This was an unheard-of practice for an Anglican clergyman of that day. Wherever he preached, large crowds gathered to hear, quote, the old converted sea captain. Another of Newton's extremist practices at the Olney Church was the singing of hymns that expressed the simple, heartfelt faith of his preaching rather than the staged singing of the psalms from the Sternhold and Hopkins Psalter, which was practiced in other Anglican churches. When Newton couldn't find enough available hymns for this purpose, he began writing his own. To assist him in his endeavor, he enlisted the aid of his friend and neighbor, William Cowper. He's famous for a hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins." A well-known writer in classic literature of this period. In 1779, their combined efforts produced the famous Olney Hymns hymnal, the most important single contributions made to the field of evangelical hymnody. They were the ones that got the hymn book started, in other words. In this ambitious collection of 349 hymns, 67 were written by Cowper, with the remaining by Newton. The purpose of the hymnal, according to Newton's preface, was, quote, a desire to promote the faith and comfort of sincere Christians, end quote. Now here's a little something funny. I don't know what it means. I thought it was funny. It says, since 1947, an interesting ancient tradition has been revived at the only church that's still going today. It is the annual pancake race that is held on the Tuesday prior to the beginning of their Lent. The ladies of the parish race from the center of town to the church flipping pancakes. At the service, the winner is announced, followed by the congregation singing Amazing Grace and other Olney favorites. I don't know what that has to do with anything. Well, let me just finish up here and then we'll look at a few things about the verses in the Bible. After concluding his ministry at Olney, Newton spent the remaining 28 years of his life as pastor of the influential Woolnoth Church in London. Among his converts was Claudius Buchanan, who became a missionary to the East Indies, and Thomas Scott, the Bible commentator. By this time, Newton had also established a strong relationship with William Wilberforce and other political leaders engaged in a crusade for the abolition of the slave trade. It is interesting to note that the same year that Newton died, 1807, was the same year that the British Parliament finally abolished slavery throughout all its domain. 1790, Newton's wife died after 40 years of marriage of cancer, Mary, as we mentioned earlier, and she was a wife of true devotion and encouragement. But now John faced the next 17 long years of his life without her. It was then that he began to write some of his most prolific hymns. Until the time of his death at the age of 82, John Newton never ceased to marvel at God's mercy that had so dramatically changed his life. This was the dominant theme of his preaching and writing. Shortly before his death, a spokesman for the church suggested that he consider retirement because of failing health, eyesight, and memory. But Newton replied, "What? Shall the old African blasphemer stop while he can still speak?" On another occasion before his death, he is quoted as proclaiming with a loud voice during a message, quote, "My memory is clearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." John Newton. Well, the worst of sinners, God uses them sometimes, doesn't he? When you look at the Bible, you read the New Testament. There's 27 books in the New Testament of the Bible. 14 of them are written by the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul, one time, like John Newton, wrote a little biography about himself. And he said these words in 1 Timothy 1 and verses 12 through 15. "And I thank God, our Lord, who hath enabled me, for he counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." So notice Paul and John Newton, the similarities there. Both thanked the Lord for putting them into ministry and gave their testimonies about how blasphemous and how injurious they were. And then they gave the praise to the Lord and to his grace, both of them. And both felt they were the chief of sinners. Jesus, in Mark chapter 5, probably the greatest conversion in human history. You can read in verses 1 through 20, the conversion of the demoniac of Gadara. And what happened after he was converted? The Lord restored to him a sound mind and clothed him. He was sitting at Jesus' feet and hearing his words, and he volunteered for the ministry. And he said, "Lord, I want to follow you wherever you go." But the Lord said, "No." He said, "I want you to go home to your loved ones and your friends and tell them how great things the Lord has done for thee and has had mercy on thee." And he began to publish in Decapolis. That word Decapolis means the 10 cities. And you can read on later in New Testament history about the revival in that area because of the conversion of one of the worst sinners, the demoniac of Gadara, over there in the Lord's day, when he reached him, and how he became a preacher. John Newton became a preacher. Paul became a preacher. So let us not limit our faith in thinking there's people who can't be saved. God can save anyone. And God can transform them, and God can use them. And sometimes God does that down through the ages, just to show us his grace. It says in Romans 5 and verse 20, where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. And we need to have that faith. We sometimes are prone perhaps to look at people and judge them unworthy of eternal life because we say, well, he's too bad of a sinner. She's too bad of a sinner. In John chapter 4, there's a woman who had had five husbands, and she was now living with a man. And the Lord saved her and said, woman, if you had known who had it was that was talking to thee, you would have asked of me, and I would have given you living water. And she said, evermore, Lord, give me this water. And she became an evangelist, in a sense. She went down into the cities of the Samaritans, and it says, many of those in Samaria who saw the dramatic conversion in her life came to know Christ as their Savior. And then others, puzzled, came to see the Christ who saved her, and then they got saved by listening to his words. So whether a person is a man or a woman, the most wretched of sinners, the Lord can save. In Hebrews 7 and verse 9, it says that God is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them, the uttermost sinner. And we think of Zacchaeus in Luke 19, who was a horrible sinner, a publican, a hated man in his day, a man who had stolen from people and done many, many injustices to people and hurt them. But we see the Lord stop at the base of a sycamore tree and looking up into the tree called Zacchaeus to come down and to go into Zacchaeus' house. And Zacchaeus was converted that day when he met Christ. And he began to do good and to restore everything he possibly could to those that he had hurt. We think of the story of the prodigal son and how he had debauched himself and had taken his father's hard-earned money, his inheritance, and went down and wasted it on harlots probably drinking and all kinds of wicked pleasure, and he came back with nothing. He discarded what his father had worked so hard for to present him with. And the prodigal son came back after living in the pig pen, saying, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him and put his arms around him and put a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet and a robe on his back and had a big party and said, this my son was lost, but now is found. And he said later on in Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And it's all by the grace of God. It's all by the grace of God. Now, you know what the difference between some of these examples that I've given you? I just gave you seven examples of horrifically terrible sinners who got saved by God's grace. You know what the difference between them and us is? We've just never inventoried how wretched we are. I've heard people say that. Well, I don't really, you know, serve the Lord that much, or they imply it, because I don't really have that great of a testimony. No, I think we just have never inventoried how wretched we are. We just really have never inventoried it. The best of men are sinners at best. And I always love to use an illustration, and it really, really affects people. I used it yesterday at a man's kitchen table, and the Holy Spirit used it, affected his heart, and he trusted Christ as his Savior. Amen. And I just tell people, if you can just pretend you've sinned three times a day, Now, you'd be pretty good if you could keep it down to 3 times a day. But even at 3 times a day, 365 days a year, that's about 1,000 times. I'm 50 years of age, it's 50,000 sins. You see, when you really begin to inventory how bad every one of us in this room is, you'll realize you're a wretch. And I'm a wretch, and it won't offend you to have someone call you that. See, people are starting to change the words of this song, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a One Like Me. You know, they're trying to take the sting out of the song with that word wretch. Some of the newer hymnals eliminate that word wretch because it offends people. But if you ever inventoried how many times you've sinned, how many times I've sinned, we would come up to that conclusion, we're all wretches. All of us are wretched. But see, John Newton just realized it. The Apostle Paul realized it. The demoniac of Gadara realized it. The prodigal son realized it. Zacchaeus realized it. The woman at the well, she realized it. And they inventory. But some people go around saying, well, I'm not that bad. You know, Jesus said one time, you know, he said, to whom much is forgiven, they love much. But to whom little is forgiven, they love little. And some people think, well, the Lord just had to forgive me a little because I'm a really good person. No, we're not. We're not. Every one of us, I don't care if you grew up in a Christian home, went to a Christian school, you were virgin the day you got married, and you have a wonderful testimony like that, you are still wretched in the sight of God. And our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But you just need to inventory it. You just need to tabulate it, and you'll come to that conclusion, like David said in the Psalms. Mine iniquities are more than the hairs of my head. And David loved the Lord, had a heart for God. See, a lot of people just don't love the Lord as much as they should because they'd never realize their own wretchedness. So in verse 1, he talks about saving grace, amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Jesus talked about how the blind, John 5, are often blinded by sin, but the physically blind can see, because that man received Christ. In John 19:10, he says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He talked about in Luke chapter number 15, and verse 24, my son which was lost is found again. Saved a wretch. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Now, if that's not your testimony, you're not saved. I hear people say, well, I've always been a Christian. There is no such animal. You must be born again. You must be born again. There's no such thing as always being a Christian. I've always been a Protestant. I've always been a Catholic. Well, you can go straight to hell with that, as far as I'm concerned, as far as the Bible's concerned. You must be born again. Catholicism has never taken one soul to heaven. Protestantism has never taken one soul to heaven. Being a Baptist has never taken one soul to heaven. You've got to come to the place where you're lost, wretched, realize your righteousness, your religion's like filthy rags, which literally in the Hebrew means a menstruous cloth. That's what all of your religion means in God's eyes. It's as filthy as a menstruous cloth. You need to be born again and clothed in the righteousness of Christ, or you're going to go straight to hell when you die. We have got to get people lost when you share the gospel with them. And I tell you, that's something that I find gives me more success when I'm out soul winning, is if I spend time getting them as lost as I can. Saving grace, and then living grace in verse 2. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. This is living grace. Or no, I'm sorry, verses 1 and 2 are both saving grace. 'Twas grace taught my heart to fear. The grace of God put the fear of God in him through the storm. at sea one day when he thought his ship and his life was going to be lost. But that same grace that put fear in him relieved his fears. When? The hour I first believed. The hour I first believed, when it came flooding back into his soul what his mother had taught him. When it came flooding into his soul what Thomas Kempis was trying to talk about in his book, The Imitation of Christ. And all the hymns and the scriptures he need. How precious did that grace appear, the hour I first believed. And the same grace that taught me to fear relieved me of all my fears. Saving grace, verses 1 and 2. Now living grace, verse 3. Through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. When we get saved, grace and its work does not end there. It begins. In Romans 5, 1 and 2, it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope. See, grace isn't just for salvation. Grace is for standing, being able to stand and be a strong Christian man or a strong Christian woman. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 15:10. I am what I am by the grace of God. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Three times he used grace in one word, one verse. He said, I am what I am by the grace of God. Boy, that'll knock us off our pedestal, won't it? Because there's people who have pride and think, well, I'm really a great Christian. No, no, we are what we are by the grace of God. Living grace. Standing grace. And anything we have ever done, Paul said, I did by God's grace. What is God's grace? God's grace is God's ability put in us. God's enablement. God's influence upon the heart. God's riches bestowed upon the believer. God's power given to us for service. To be what he wants us to be, to do what he wants us to do, and to go where he wants us to go. We need to avail ourselves of grace after salvation. The writer to Hebrews said, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know, every day there's a need for God's grace. We need to go to the grace of God, not just for salvation, but every day after, and say, oh God, give me your grace for this time of need. And Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 12, in verses 3 through 9, that even in his suffering, he found that God's grace is sufficient for me. As he prayed three times that God would heal him of his bodily infirmities, but the Lord said, no, my grace is sufficient. My grace is so powerful that you can suffer physically the rest of your life and still be successful in a spiritual sense. Living grace. And then there's eternal grace or dying grace in verse 3. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. You know, you and I are going to need grace just to exist in eternity. Because the glory of God is going to be so great, we couldn't handle it. So he's going to bring grace to us at the rapture. Let me prove that. 1 Peter 1:13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, when Christ comes to the clouds, he's going to come with his grace. And he's going to give us grace just so we can handle his presence. Because there's no one that can take the presence of God and still live. The Bible says no one in this current dispensation can even look at the light that Jesus dwells in. It says no man's ever seen that light, nor can see that light. That's why I believe all these people who say, oh, I saw a great light, are lying. And all these people who've had these near-death experiences, and they say, oh, I saw this wonderful light coming for me, and it was Jesus. I believe every one of them is lying or ignorant. It may have been an angel of light, Satan, coming to cast him into hell. I don't know. We have to believe the Bible, not people's experiences and emotions. There's nobody that has ever seen Christ currently in the light, the glory of the light that he dwells in. We are going to have God's grace just to survive the rapture and to survive into eternity. 1 Peter 1:13 is that verse. So I'm going to close there. But this is a great verse on the grace of God, saving grace, living grace, eternal grace. You know, we've got to thank God for his grace and not think we're self-made men or self-made women and proud or haughty, but this grace should humble us. And by faith in Christ, we have access to the grace so we can be successful Christians. Nobody has to fail when God's power is available.